So thank you so much for having me, Jess. It is wonderful to be here. I don't know if pastors, when they're on holidays in these strange times, watch their church online, but Pastor Mark, if you're watching, thank you very much as well for having me. And I hope you're having a wonderful break. He's probably not, but you know. I thought I'd give him a shout out anyway, because he is a good friend to me, a very good friend, and he's a wonderful pastor to you guys, I know. But thank you, Jess. It's really, really fun to be here with you this morning. So a little thing to know about me. I fall down a lot of rabbit holes. And what I mean by that is I get interested in something and then I want to know everything there is to know about it. So my husband might call me for dinner and I'm like, I can't eat. I'm learning everything there is to know about the Enneagram or how the Oxford Dictionary was created or everything there is to know about poets of the Second World War. A few years back, I saw the documentary For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse. Did anyone see that? It's really good. I learned a little bit about this guy. I think we've got a picture. Here we go, that guy. His story was fascinating. So when I returned home, I fell down the rabbit hole. I downloaded a biography to my Kindle and I started reading and I learned everything I could about him. Why is he so fascinating, I hear you ask? Oh, you're just like me. Well, let me tell you. So in 1866, on the Hawaiian Islands, there was a terrible, terrible leprosy plague. And it was particularly bad amongst the native population. Awful. It was so bad that the colonizers, the government, decided to round up all the native people infected with leprosy and quarantine them on a remote part of the Hawaiian Islands, on the island of Molokai. And so they were separated from family, community, and healthcare, and they were taken to this section of the island. Now, on three sides was turbulent seas, and on the fourth side was a very high cliff face, and it was really steep. So if you were very, very fit, you might be able to climb it. But if you have leprosy, there was no way you were getting out of that place. The indigenous people were given very basic housing and some of the things that they needed to survive, but otherwise they were just dropped off on the island to die. One thing that I read about the lepers was this. The 500 lepers in the colony were in very bad condition. Many were in the final stages of leprosy, their hands and feet and faces horribly maimed. Their festering sores and lumps caused by the disease emitted an unbearable stench. Every day, someone died of the disease. The body of the unfortunate victim was wrapped in the equally foul blanket on which the person had been lying. The wrapped body was hung from a pole and carried away by a few chosen lepers who had sufficient strength. Often it happened that the dead were not buried deeply enough, and at night, wild pigs would dig open the graves and eat the rotting flesh. Even the graves that were not ripped open spread a suffocating odour. Ew. A group of Catholic missionaries on the mainland became pretty distressed about the way the lepers were living. Not only their physical health, but their mental health had deteriorated so badly that they were doing some pretty nasty stuff. So these missionaries decided to go help them. They came up with a plan to send a rotation of priests out to the colony to witness to the dying lepers. Each priest would spend a week before being replaced by the next, so that they would all go in a rotation of every 5 weeks. The first to go was the man that I showed you, Father Damien. Father Damien was sent with the strict instructions, don't touch the lepers. Don't eat with the lepers. Don't allow them to touch you. Within that week of arriving in the colony, Father Damien wrote to his superiors and he told them, I would like to sacrifice myself for the poor lepers. The harvest is ripe here. He saw the plight of the people on the island and he decided he couldn't leave them. He He refused to follow that careful rotation plan that they'd agreed to. "Don't bother to send anyone else," he said. He would stay. He'd made up his mind. I thought that was fascinating and worth pondering a bit. Here's a man who's basically said, "Leave me here to die." And his reason was that the people were dying and he wanted them to know Jesus before they did. His decision to stay on the island was like signing his own death sentence. I made a new friend a couple of weeks ago, and we sat in the cafe and we started to exchange, you know, the kind of get-to-know-you questions that people might ask. And we got onto family, then we got onto faith and husbands, and she said, "My husband used to come to church with me, but then I got, like, really into it, and that kind of put him off, so he didn't want to come anymore." He just thought that she'd got a bit too into it. I'd say for sure Father Damien is a guy that some people might have said got just a bit too into it, right? What might we think of people like Father Damien? Too much? Is that radical? Was that just actually just a bit irresponsible? Is that a fair enough kind of comment to make, a little irresponsible? Yeah. We're going to look today at an example in Mark's gospel of a radical expression of love that some said was just irresponsible. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. Father God, as we read your word today, may you just illuminate it for us. Help us to really dig into what it is that we're trying to learn here in this morning. And open our hearts not just to learn head knowledge so we can go, "Yeah, we know about that a bit more," but to actually respond in the ways that you want us to. Help me to be clear. Amen. So if you've got your Bible, we're in Mark 14, we're in verse 1 and 2. And this is a story about a woman whose love for Jesus caused her to have a radical response. The story is set sometime within the 6 days just prior to Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. And we're going to start from Mark 14, 1 and 2. It says, "It was now 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during Passover celebration," they agreed, "or the people may riot." So let me set this in context for you a little bit. Here's what we know. So it's approaching the time of Passover. They're just days out from the crucifixion. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus was coming and going between Jerusalem and another town nearby called Bethany. And that was about 3 kilometres away, an easy walk from Jerusalem. So he's coming and going between that place and that week before his death. Mark recalls that 2 days before the Passover, the chief priests were plotting to kill Jesus. So Jerusalem, the city, would have been extremely busy with people coming in from surrounding neighbourhoods to be in Jerusalem for the festival activities that were associated with the lead up to the Passover. I think of it a little bit like Galleria Shopping Centre 3 days before Christmas. So it just would have been chaotic busy. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're plotting to kill Jesus, but not during the day. If they go for him during the day, there'll be a riot. Lots of people know who he is, and it won't look good for them. So they need to arrest Jesus at night when it's quiet, and they can do it discreetly. So imagine all of those people streaming out of the gates of Jerusalem in the evening as the festivities close for the night and they're going back to their homes. Would have been much easier for Jesus to slip out the gate with everyone as they're going. The chief priests and the teachers, they want to arrest Jesus, but they can't find him. But we know where he is. He's out in Bethany. Verse 3 tells us, "Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume over his head. So here's Jesus in the home of Simon, a man who formerly had leprosy. I have an artist's impression of this scene. It's a bit busy for my liking. There's a lot of going on there, and I don't like dogs by the table. I don't know about you. But here we go. We've got a woman, and this is really not historically accurate if you're into the detail like I am, because she's down at his feet. She should be up near his head. But that's what it looks like to recline at a table. In ancient Rome, tables often had three sides. They were low to the ground and they were surrounded by cushions or low chairs with padded ends. So you could kind of lay on your side facing the table. I'm not sure it'd be that comfortable to eat. And you propped on your elbow with your feet facing backwards. So that's what it means to recline at a table. And Jesus is reclining like this at the table when the woman comes in and begins to do a rather strange and intimate thing, anointing him with a bottle of perfume dripping down all over his head. I like perfume. Who else likes perfume? Anyone else wear perfume? A few of you. It's one of those things that I just can't really actually justify buying myself. I go to the shop and I look at it and I'm like, not really an essential, like bread and milk. I just can't do it. So I ask for it for my birthday, and my beautiful mother-in-law often buys it for me. So if I run out, I just wait till my next birthday and she's happy because it's something she can get me. And it's expensive, isn't it, perfume, generally, if you get a good one. And so I don't wear it on days that I'm just hanging at home in my trackies or my pyjamas, which is a lot lately because I'm studying a lot lately. I just save it up for when I'm going out. I definitely don't let the kids put it on. But here we have in this scene a woman pouring perfume all over Jesus. How expensive is her perfume? I bought a little bottle just to give you a little example of maybe what her bottle would have looked like. So maybe about this size. How expensive? Let's imagine this is full of pure nard. I did a little Google of expensive perfumes and I came up with this one. It's Chanel No. 5. You can buy that in Australia for $4,000. Yeah, that's pretty expensive, hey? But this perfume in this little jar costs more than that. A more expensive perfume, I looked again, is this Clive Christian. And you can buy 30 mils of Clive Christian for $13,000. I don't think my mother-in-law will be buying me that one for my birthday. But this perfume is even more expensive than that. How much? The next verse tells us, verse 4. Some of those at the table were indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume, they asked. It could have been sold for a year's wage and the money given to the poor. So they scolded her harshly. The woman's bottle of perfume cost more than a year's wage. Little bit hard to do the translation of like first century economics into Australian context, but I imagine that if we think about the what's the phrase called, the minimum wage in Australia is around $40,000. So we can kind of assume, if we want to get our head around it, that her bottle of perfume, this little bottle, cost around $40,000. So that's what she just poured all over Jesus. Pretty radical. Are we shocked by an action like that? If we'd been there, would we have thought that she had just done a logical thing? Practical thing, sensible thing? Or is that a bit of a waste? Has she just taken things too far? Is she a little bit too much into Jesus? Some at the table certainly thought so. They were indignant. Verse 5, it could have been sold for a year's wage and the money given to the poor, they said, and they scolded her harshly. Let's face it, the woman's actions were pretty radical. In first century times, it wasn't uncommon for people to have their assets, their material worth, saved up in things like perfume. So they didn't necessarily have the cash stuffed under a mattress. She had her assets would have been represented by that bottle of perfume that she had. So she poured what was likely her life savings all over Jesus. And for a woman to have a life saving especially a single woman, that often represented a dowry, because they had to give to their husband's family a dowry so that they could be married. So it not only represented likely her savings, but her future as well, and her future hope for marriage. It would seem she'd done a very wasteful thing. That was what was thought in the eyes of some of the people around that table. Clearly, she loves this man, Jesus, but in their eyes, she's taken things too far, just a little too into Jesus. In 2010, my eldest sister, Kath, said to me, "Yvette, we've decided to move to Mozambique." I was quite shocked. They started applying to become missionaries with Global Interaction, and they began the long process of training and qualification for the mission field. My sister, Kath, was a physio who had postgrad qualifications in international health and an extremely gifted person, gifted in leadership, administration, writing, and counselling. She served generously in her church, and she worked in a hospital as well as taking care of her three children. Her husband, Cam, had a doctorate in agriculture, and he worked at UWA and travelled the world helping other scientists in other countries develop more durable canola crops, something like that. He's also a gifted musician and leader. In short, they were two ridiculously talented and qualified people, I would say quite capable of leading at a high level in an organisation. But I watched them sell all their possessions, their clothes, their furniture, their kitchenware, their artworks, their bikes, and their tools. They didn't need any of it anymore. They took their kids out of school and they moved to a very remote village in Africa, not to be physios and ag scientists, but to learn language and attend funerals and festivals, to hang out with people and to share the love of Jesus. I have a picture of my sister Kath there, I think. There's Kath. And then there's another one with Kath with Sally, because I know that you guys love Sally like I do. So Sally and Kath live on the same property together, and I think Sally's going home really soon, which is excellent. Now, I have to admit, I sometimes thought it was a waste of talent to send Kath and Cam to Africa. Can't we find less qualified people? Can't we just keep them here to use their gifts in the church in Perth? And then it happened again. In 2015, my sister Liz said, "Yvette, we are moving to Thailand." Her husband Glenn was an engineer with a promising career with BP. He reduced his hours so he could study, and they moved out of their beautiful home, which was across the road from one of the best schools in the state, and they moved in with into his sister's place with Sally as well, who was doing the same thing. They had a baby, and things were tight, but they studied and they prepared for missions. And then they sold everything they owned, clothes, furniture, kitchenware, artworks, bikes, tools, and they took their kids out of school and they moved to Thailand. Liz, a registered nurse, is one of the most compassionate, creative, caring people I know. Gifted evangelist and carer, and a very beautiful lady. There's a picture of her as well, I think, and she looked just like me. So beautiful. Thank you, Jess. They're set to return to Thailand for their second term, actually anytime in the next few days. They're just waiting for a flight, so praise God. Yeah. Moving your whole family to a foreign country, homeschooling the kids in a place where no one speaks any English, and the snakes and the feral dogs. Some might say that's taking things a bit too far. Going back to the story of the woman and the perfume, we can see that there are two very different responses to what she has done. Firstly, we have the reaction of the people at the table who scoffed, who got angry even. They thought her actions were wasteful. They wanted to take the perfume off her hands so they can sell it and do something more practical with the money. But then there was Jesus' reaction. Verse 6 says, "But Jesus replied, 'Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me?'" Jesus defends the woman. "She's done a beautiful thing," he says. And then he explains, "You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could, and anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed, as we're doing now. Here Jesus reminds them of what he's been saying for quite some time now. He's about to die. A terrible, tragic thing is about to happen. He's going to the cross and it's just days away. And right now, the woman is responding in the most appropriate way. Through chapter 8, 9, and 10 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been telling his disciples that he's about to be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Mark 8:32 tells us that he spoke plainly about it to them. So they should have known it was coming. He told them straight out. I think Jesus is saying that the woman knew that it was coming. She had to break into that moment and do what she could. Jesus was in his last days. I believe she knew the time was coming and she had a moment to express her love and devotion for Jesus. What makes me think that's not just her actions and what Jesus says here, but the story is also told in the book of John. And John identifies the woman as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. So then what do we know about Mary? We know that Mary is a good friend of Jesus and a devoted follower, a disciple even. She sat at his feet and she learned from him. We also know that Jesus brought her brother back from the dead. This is Mary, the same woman who ran to meet Jesus on the road saying, "If you had have been here, my brother would not have died." She was there when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. She knew Jesus well. She knew who he really was, the Son of God. She'd seen the evidence with her own eyes. And I believe that unlike the other disciples, she actually picked up on what he was saying when he said he was going to die. They were in heavy and difficult days, and Mary did what she could. She took her perfume that represented her wealth and maybe even her hope, and she gave it all to Jesus. She did a beautiful thing. And like Jesus prophesied, we are still talking about her today. It was a radical thing to do. It really was. But Jesus put it in context. Terrible things are about to happen. I am about to die, Jesus is telling them. There wasn't a lot that Mary could do about the coming days, but she did what she could. The world is full of suffering. So many things that go on that feel like they're out of our control. But like Jesus tells Mary, even the smallest acts done with love and pure hearts, they are not wasteful. She did what she could. She anointed Jesus' body before his burial, and it was significant because he wasn't going to get a proper anointing. That was it. In this passage, we're presented with two options, two alternative ways to responding to people's expression of love for Jesus. We can be like the disciples and others at the table who rebuke Mary for what she did. They thought she was wasteful. They scoffed at her giving. We could secretly think those missionaries moving to places like Africa and Thailand are a little bit crazy, a little bit too into Jesus. Yeah. Remember Father Damien, the missionary on the island of Molokai. He was supposed to go for a week, but he spent 11 years there. Father Damien understood from his first day on Molokai that it would be impossible not to touch the lepers. He wrote in letters home that their wounds and mutilations repulsed him, and the stench of the people was unbearable, but he felt called to bless them. He blessed the dying. He embraced the sick. He ate with them from the same pot and even shared his pipe with them. Loving them meant that he couldn't keep them at a distance. He wrote home, "They are repulsive to look at, but they have a soul redeemed at the price of the precious blood of our divine Saviour." He resolved to treat them as Jesus would. He built a hospital and a chapel and homes for the people. He established order in the colony, and although he wasn't loved by all of them, many people came to faith in Christ through him. He was a tireless worker, full of enthusiasm and zeal. He loved his people and he loved his work. One day, Father Damien spilled boiling water on his foot and he realised that he felt no pain. He'd contracted leprosy. He still continued to work despite his worsening health. He wrote home saying, "Still, I am happy and content, and though seriously ill, I desire nothing else than to fulfil the holy will of the good God." When he finally passed away, he was covered in festering sores, and the leprosy had gone down into his lungs. He died in his bed. I think we have a picture. Sorry, that's pixelated. Here we go. He died in his bed on the island of Molokai, and he was buried with his people. Father Damien was canonized, so that means he became a saint, in 2009. Why so long after he lived? Because the people didn't always understand his sacrifice. After his death, he was accused of misconduct, and it took a very long time to clear his name. It seemed that some could not understand that he was just a man who looked at a terrible, tragic situation and did what he could. Today we've looked at the stories of four individuals who wholeheartedly invested their lives into following Jesus, no matter where he called them. In the sermon series on becoming, we're looking at what it means to become more like Jesus. And I want to suggest that we become more like Jesus through the stories and the examples set by those who have loved him well. People from the Bible and from history and those in our own lives who inspire us to be more faithful followers of Christ and certainly are an example to those who don't know him yet. I mentioned my sister Kath. She was going to Bible college and she had a tiny baby. And that was something I'd always wanted to do, but I was too afraid. And I saw her do it and she stepped out in courage and did the things she was called to. And I thought, maybe I could do that too. And I went and it wasn't terrible and I didn't suck. And I've almost graduated with my Master's of Ministry now. My dear friend is here. And I follow her example. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And if you see someone who just loves Jesus well and takes every step in relationship with him, that's a great example to follow. So my dear friend, I see her walk through really hard stuff with such peace. And it gives me strength and courage to do the same. My wonderful friend and ministry partner, Karen Wilson, is here. And she walks so courageously into her calling, doesn't she? She's like, very, very hard thing. I'll try. And she's not brave because she has no fear. She's brave and she's courageous because she's so scared and she does it anyway. And I'm such a scared person, but when I watch her example, I think, I can do it. I can do it. There are so many people who are living their lives for Christ. And when we look to their example, we go, yes, I can do that. I can do that too. And you know what? Jesus looks at it and goes, I love you. I love what you gave. I love what you brought. I love that you've done what you can do. I'm going to invite Karen up now, and she's going to lead us in a time of communion. And I want, as she talks us through it, I want us to think about the fact that we are all called to do what we can. And that God asks us to make a careful examination of what he has given us and who he has made us and to give it back to him in radical obedience. We might think that the world around us seems too broken, too far in the depth of tragedy for our own small difference, our small efforts to make a difference, but Jesus thinks differently. Do what you can, he tells us through this story. Even if it's small or if it seems silly to others, even if others don't understand it. Bring what you have, do what you can. And when you can go all in, go all in. I believe that Jesus' response to our generous acts of worship is to be as supportive as he was of Mary. What motivated Mary to pour out her most precious possession all over Jesus' head? What motivated Father Damien to move in with the lepers of Molokai knowing full well that he'd die on that island? What motivated Kath and Liz to move to remote parts of the world? It's knowing who Jesus is. and what he has done for them. It's knowing and experiencing his love. And that knowing leads to responding and to stepping out and saying, what can I do for you, Lord? Do we know the richness of all the ways that Jesus has loved and blessed?